Well, let's go back tonight to Isaiah chapter 9 once again. And as I mentioned this morning, I'd like to finish out the message that we began this morning that we entitled "A Child, the Child, the King." And we're looking at this very familiar verse, verse 6, and we'll go down into verse 7 a little bit this evening as well. But we have zeroed in on verse 6, at least at the beginning part. And we note that this particular verse is a double prophecy. And we looked at the first prophecy, which regarded or does regard the child. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." That is a very full, important, rich statement. And we note that the that first prophecy gives us two things. It talks, first of all, about his incarnation. And, of course, that first phrase, as we break up that first phrase, the first part of it, "For unto us a child is born," it refers simply to his human birth, that incarnation which is so significant to us and our salvation. And we talked about that this morning. "Unto us a son is given." This refers, of course, to his eternal sonship that had no birth. And he is manifested as the eternal Son of God. Again, what an important aspect of our Lord and who he is and what he means to us as a Savior. And so right in that very first phrase, there are some very important, significant ideas for you and I as believers, and it's very important for us to remember those. Well, let's go on tonight and look at the second prophecy here, and this is regarding a king, or the king, as we might would say. And it says, as it continues on in verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so in this second prophecy of the king, we move now from, again, those aspects of who he is and his birth into this aspect of who our Lord is, what he is sent to do as the Messiah, as this one who was born in that manger. And so within this second prophecy, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, I would say this, or we could look at it this way. His occupation. What was his occupation? What, in other words, what was he going to do? What was his role as Messiah? Now, let me remind you once again, as we have alluded to before, that there was a great misunderstanding on the part of the Jewish nation as a whole regarding the Messiah, who he was, and in particular, what he was sent to do. The scripture was taken out of context. And again, by the way, that's where we always make mistakes, is when we begin to take the scripture out of context and apply it and bend it and twist it to our own thoughts, our own wisdom. We will always get into trouble when we make that our practice. Israel was no different in this. And so by the time our Lord appears on the scene and his ministry begins, we note that the nation of Israel had a long history of misunderstanding and a skewed perspective of what the Messiah was here to do. Again, we may say more about it, but while we're here, let me address it. They thought, again, that Messiah was going to come as a political revolutionary. That was part of it. He was going to come, and he was going to rid Israel of the Roman occupation. And so there was that political element in that idea. And so, of course, they're looking forward to him coming and him getting rid of all of the oppressive things that Rome had brought. There was also partly a spiritual aspect in that he was going to usher in at the same time a religious kingdom, and all would be well within the nation of Israel. And even his own disciples thought this way, and we will see that even unto the end of his ministry. And so there was a very, again, like I say, a skewed concept of what he was here to do. They were surprised to find out that that was not it at all. He had not come at this point and at this time to set up an earthly kingdom. Now, we believe, of course, through Scripture, one day that our Lord will come again, and he is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. That's going to be a great time. The earth will, for the first time since the fall of man, it will experience true peace when he, this Lord that we're talking about, is ruling and reigning from his millennial throne. But my friends, look, we will not have peace on this earth. There will be no peace that is legislated through any political body or any nations or groups of nations that will usher in peace that will be lasting. It will never happen. Man does not have the capability of doing that. It is only the Messiah who has the power to do that as he rules and reigns. And so people have gotten, again, the wrong idea about some of those things. It's very interesting, and my mind goes to, again, to use an illustration of how they were so conflicted and so confused. I think one of the greatest passages is in Luke, where he talks, or we find the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's one of my favorite passages. And the reason why is because it is written as you and I are eavesdropping on this great conversation and this event that our Lord has with those disciples. We don't know who they were, but they're walking back and having experienced all these things in Jerusalem. What is the attitude of the disciples? They are downtrodden. They are discouraged about the things that they have witnessed because none of what they thought regarding Messiah had come about. And they're downtrodden. They are discouraged because these things had not been fulfilled the way they thought. And so our Lord joins them. And I love that passage because it says, and beginning at Moses, he began to teach them. Wouldn't you love to have heard that discourse? Wow, what a Bible class. I would love to have gotten some credit for that class. As he began to teach, beginning at Moses and going through all of the law and all of the prophets and basically saying, here is how it is fallen out and here's the way it was supposed to be. And at some point in this event, he revealed himself and they recognized him. And again, they understood and they wanted him to be with them. But one of the interesting things about that account was they were confused about him. It was not until much later, or a little bit later, I should say, until he had ascended back into heaven, that it began to register in their minds all of the things that he taught them. And it was as if a light bulb went on in their minds and hearts, and they began to understand those things. Don't you love that passage in Acts chapter 1 where they see him ascending and the angel comes and says, and here's my paraphrase of that, you guys don't stand there with your mouths open, get busy. Get busy. And it was as if they began to understand. And I'm sure that in their minds, all of those things, the parables and some of the statements of our Lord begin to flood their mind and their soul like a mighty rushing river. And they begin to say, oh, okay, now we understand. Now we get it. And they begin to preach and teach the gospel of Christ. Well, I say all that because of this phrase here, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I think there is one of the texts that perhaps many in the New Testament had begun to take out of context. the government shall be upon his shoulder. They perhaps viewed, again, this as, here he is going to take over the government. He is going to be in control. The Roman Caesars are going to be eradicated. And here he is coming in. Messiah is going to take over all of this. And again, wasn't it surprising to them? And I'm sure they were just stunned that none of that happened. Here was one who was meek, yet powerful. He was one who did not force himself upon anybody, yet at the same time, he spoke, and it's recorded in the Gospels that he spoke as one who had authority. But he was not like what they had envisioned. And so perhaps it is that phrase. Why is this here? Why is Isaiah prophesying this, and what does it mean? Well, first of all, it means that he is a legitimate sovereign. Now, let's keep in mind, what is he prophesying? He is prophesying that Jesus, this child, is also a king. At the end of the life of our Lord, when he is hanging on the cross, when Pilate, that weak political character that we know so well, what did he state or what did he write about this man? That this was Jesus of Nazareth, and then what was the phrase? King of the Jews. Was he truly a king? And I think it can be established that absolutely yes. For you see, any claimant to a throne, and this we find throughout history, but any claimant to a throne must fulfill two requirements. And those requirements are very significant. The first one is that he must be, obviously, of royal descent. Now, the question becomes, was Jesus Christ of royal descent? Well, we know the answer to that because in the Gospel of Luke, he records a genealogy that establishes that physical descent, that royal line of Jesus from Mary's lineage going back to Nathan, who was a son of David. There it is. And so again, we must remind ourselves of why that is significant. Well, we'll get to that when we come to verse 7 in a moment. But keep that in mind as we go through here. Here's the second requirement that one must have to claim a throne and to claim a title like this. Number two, he must possess the legal title and the legal descent. Matthew's gospel establishes the legal descent of Jesus, which goes back to Solomon, the son of David. So in two Gospels, we have the legitimacy that is confirmed of the requirement for one to hold to this title. Isn't it interesting that even those who one day on the week of Christ's crucifixion, at the first of the week, we have those who basically are looking at him in this manner, and then by the end of the week, some of those very same people were calling for his blood to be upon them and his children. It's a very interesting thing, the fickle nature of man, is it not? And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, it says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to..." And what do they state? The son of David. Very interesting, isn't it? Even they, at one point, recognized that he was the legitimate title and heir to the throne of David. But for some who were so cold-hearted and they were blinded towards the important spiritual aspects, again, would be later crying for his crucifixion. Oh, the hardness of man's heart. And that's what sin does. That's what sin can do to those who are hailing him at one point and calling for his crucifixion the next. But here he was coming to die for them. One preacher said this. He said, Jesus repudiates their military and political aspirations by sitting on a donkey, symbolic of humility and peace, rather than mounting a horse, a symbol of conquest. The crowd's idea of the Messiah's purpose was far different from his own. He came to liberate from sin's oppression and not that of Rome. Just what we were saying. And so that gives you a glimpse into this man who was a king. He had a right to it. Not only, again, through the physical, but the legal descendants that were a part of his family, and that is borne out. We're going to focus in on that legal aspect of Christ's right to the throne of David next Sunday, the Lord willing. It's a fascinating thing to ponder this whole thing. But again, it establishes this fact, that he has the right to that title, and yet this very one who could claim it, as the preacher said, doesn't come in on a horse bedecked with royal garb. He comes in on a lowly donkey. He comes in knowing that these people who lay palm branches at his feet are going to cheer when those feet are nailed to a cross. What humility. What humility of our Lord and our Savior. Well, we also continue to note here that he is, of course, absolute sovereign. He is a legitimate sovereign, but he is also an absolute sovereign. And this is pointed out in verse 7. And of the, we'll come back to those titles in a moment. And of the increase of this government and peace, there shall be no end. What an interesting thing to think about. He alone would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, I've often said this, but I think it bears repeating. Of all of the covenants of Scripture, and there are some great covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, what a wonderful covenant that is. And by the way, I personally believe that God has not abandoned or eradicated that. I also believe this, that in my opinion, the Davidic covenant was perhaps the greatest given to any individual in the entire history of the world. And the reason for that is right here. Can you think of any other human being, monarch, who has donned the pages of history, who has ever had the promise that one of his heirs, or let me say it this way, that his rule and his reign would go on in perpetuity. There's never been one. They all eventually die out. You remember, some of you maybe are suffering, I mean taking a history of civilization, and you remember having to or you're learning all about the Egyptian dynasties and all of these ones that were so great and mighty and powerful. And what happened? They eventually die out. And another one takes its place. And that one dies out. And another one comes in. And we see that even in Old Testament history, do we not? The Babylonians, how powerful they were. And then the Assyrians and others that came in. And then, of course, Almighty Rome. And eventually, Rome, I think, was the greatest empire the world has ever known. And it took, by the way, 250 years for Rome to die. That's longer than the United States has been in existence. I think sometimes we're proud of ourselves, and we should be thankful for what God has done. But to me, it's always interesting to put it a little bit into a historical perspective. That it took Rome 250 years to die, and we haven't even existed that long. Well, sometimes we're not as great as we think. And God has to show that to us. But nevertheless, again, part of of this Davidic covenant would be this: you will have an heir on the throne, and your throne will be forever. You ever stop to think that David, probably in his lifetime, because he was flesh and blood, there were probably many times where he says, "Lord, how in the world is this going to happen?" Especially after all the things that befell David in his family. I'm sure there was perhaps doubt on his part, maybe at times. Just like with old Jacob, where the Lord said that he was going to make of him a great nation. And Abraham before that. Lord, how is this going to happen? But yet we understand that these men were men of faith, and what they could not see afar off, and they had no idea how it was going to come about, they gave it over to the Lord and said, "Lord, you're sovereign, I'm not, you take care of it." And you know what? That's what faith is. And I wonder sometimes if that's the kind of faith that we need. But what a very interesting, wonderful attestation, we could say, of verse 7 as to his sovereignty. Look at that phrase again with me, that first phrase in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace. Look at that last phrase again. Underscore it in your Bible tonight. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. And then notice what he adds in that last sentence. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or that word zeal is sometimes translated intense devotion. The Lord was intensely devoted on this coming about, and it will. What a wonderful prophecy. Again, one commentator said he would be the final king whose reign would result in increasing peace forever. Think about that. Most governments increase through war, but this one would grow through peace. The perfect Davidic descendant who would accomplish for Israel all God intended in justice and righteousness. Isn't that something to think about? For those who read about the wars, I know Pastor Brown does. I know Dean Hallberg does. And we're fascinated by those events. And as Pastor Brown mentioned a few weeks ago, war is a terrible thing. And it's a result of man's sinful nature. It's not a pleasant thing. But it is a fascinating thing to read about and to think that they have all come about. The bottom line is because of man's sinful nature. And governments have grown, and they have retreated, and they have shrunk, and the history of the world is full of this. And warfare has swept across our globe from time immemorial. But isn't it interesting that in contrast, the great king, the conqueror of all mankind, the one who is going to come in judgment, that the characteristic about his rule and his reign is not conquest, but peace. Isn't that interesting? Something that man has longed for. Mankind desires, and he, through artificial means, is still, as we speak, trying to bring this about in his own power and through his own methods. And again, my friends, that'll never happen. It can only happen through this one. And it is going to happen. If you were a child of God, and again, sometimes maybe we look at messages or verses like this and we say, "Well, how can it apply to me?" Well, I'll tell you, child of God, how it applies to you. If you are a child of God, listen, we will be with him and we will rule and reign. We'll be part of his kingdom on this earth, and we will experience true peace when he's ruling and reigning and we are with him for 1,000 years. You looking forward to that? I hope so. I hope you get a little more excited than that. Okay. What a wonderful time. We will know something that people down through the centuries have never known fully or truly. And we will be a part of it. But notice again, we noticed the role of our Lord. We termed it his occupation is going to be that. But here's the designation, we call it. Notice again, and we go back up to the last part of verse 6 for a moment. And this is the familiar part that we hear around this time of year. It's something that perhaps maybe we should not just relegate to Christmas, by the way. These are all things that we should definitely look at again and again. But as I said this morning, it's good for us to review it. And if nothing else, this time of year is a good doctrinal review for us of what this Christ child and who he is and what he became and what he did. What a wonderful time of year for us to review this. But notice here, it says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are four names that reveal the Messiah's attributes or characteristics as a sovereign ruler. And again, let's not forget that is the point that Isaiah is trying to make. Yes, he's born as this child in the flesh, the incarnation. He is manifested in that he is sovereign. And there is the emphasis. He is not only a child, he is a sovereign king who will rule. And notice he says, and here's how he describes him, Wonderful Counselor. Now, the reason I read it that way is many Bible scholars believe that these two words are not separate names, but one. Or it should be read as a hyphenated title, Wonderful Counselor. And so that's why we read it that way. This title means that he, again, will have wisdom. He will have spiritual, heavenly, divine wisdom to rule. And oh, how many scriptures there are that says he is going to rule and reign with complete righteous judgment, righteous justice. Now, again, I ask you this. In the history of the world, have we ever known any sovereign and any ruler to rule perfectly with righteous justice or judgment? Not one. Now, through the ages, there have been great rulers and leaders throughout our world. There have been some rats as well. But there have been some great ones, but they were not perfect, and they were flawed. Here is one who every rule, every part of his justice, every part of what he does is going to be, listen to me now, absolutely perfect. Wouldn't you like to sit under a ruler like that? It's what we long for. It's what we desire. And I think some people in their ignorance perhaps, they would say, yeah, that's what we long for in D.C., and man, one of these days, if we can just get it right up there, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. The only time it's going to happen is when Christ is on this earth once again. Notice here the second one. Not only is he a wonderful counselor, the mighty God. It means this. He will possess the power to carry out his divine will. The power to carry out his divine will. Now, again, there are perhaps many things that we still do not know, but there's a lot of things that we do know because Scripture has revealed it. And I'm here tonight to tell you, based upon the authority of this word, that all of the things that he has told us will come to pass. that he is coming again, that he will come and establish his kingdom on this earth, and that we will be with him forever in heaven, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. My friends, all of these things are going to come to pass exactly the way he's promised. Folks, that's what we have to look forward to. That's why I say, and I think sometimes there may be some that kind of give me a strange look when I say it, but that's why I can say this, that for the child of God, the future is always bright. The future for us, no matter what happens in this life, is always positive because you and I look forward to a life beyond the life here on earth. In these mortal bodies. For this mortal will put on immortality. The corrupt will what? Exchange itself for incorruption. That is what we have to look forward to. There are things in this life, in the mortal bodies, that we find difficult. Death is a part of that. It's not easy. And some of you have experienced this, to lose loved ones. And if God tarries, and we do not know how long that is, we will go by way of the grave. But again, here is the hope of the Lord, is that even in the worst scenario that can happen to humans on this side of eternity, we might call it, even in death, we have the promise that we sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. That to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So you see, folks, again, those are the things that we have to look forward to. God is going to carry out his divine will. We're going to be part of it. We're going to be witnesses to it. We are going to see how all of it plays out. We are going to be in that heavenly choir, and we are going to be singing the theme song of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb." I've had kids or young people back when I was teaching years ago, and they would ask me questions, and you know how they are. They would say, "Well, Pastor Gray, what's heaven, or Mr. Gray, what's heaven going to be like? Are we just going to be singing all the time?" And I don't know. I think it's going to take up a lot of our time. But, you know, as much as I like singing, is that going to be such a bad thing? Say, "Well, Pastor, I can't sing." You will be able to sing up there. Perfect pitch, perfect harmony, and everybody's going to have it. Isn't that going to be great? The music that we will experience in heaven is one of the few things that we will experience on this earth that we will also experience in heaven. But I think it's going to be far beyond, just like heaven itself, is going to be far beyond what we can think. And as great as the music is down here, or at least some of it, as great as some of it is, and it moves the soul, it moves us emotionally. And you have probably experienced that before. That you get chills when you hear certain pieces of music. My friends, that's nothing compared to what we're going to experience in heaven. And he has the power to carry it all out. And we're going to be part of it. Amen. It's not fairy tale. It's real. And you and I are going to spend an eternity in heaven together. Amen. Well, Pastor, I don't know if I can take you that long, all right? Well, let's just get used to one another, all right? Because we're going to be spending a lot of time together, okay? Yeah, but you know what, Pastor? I'm going to be way over there in my cabin in Glory Land, and I may not see you for a while. Oh, that's all right. You can have your cabin. I'm going to be in my mansion, okay? All right? I never did understand that old gospel song, you know, "Lord, just give me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land." I don't want a cabin. I want a mansion, okay? Well, anyway, I must move on. Number three, everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Here's what one said about this title. The name means that the Messiah is the eternal and paternal. It is eternal and paternal in relation to his people. Let me read that one more time. It means that the Messiah is eternal and paternal in relation to his people, the everlasting Father. From eternity past and forever, he is our Heavenly Father. He's not going away. He will never abandon us. He is our everlasting Father. Again, we note that the prophet Isaiah reiterates this in this same prophecy in chapter 1 and verse 16. The last part of that verse says, Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. He's our everlasting Father. And then we come to the last one. And isn't it interesting, he brings this out again, the Prince of Peace. The Hebrew title is Sar Shalom. You know at least that word, right? Shalom, peace. And the Hebrew word shalom has a much wider meaning than what we would define it as simply peace. No, shalom is not merely the absence of war and strife, but prosperity, well-being, and harmony within and without, peace in one's heart and peace with God. It is the perfect state of man. And that is all part of this title or this characteristic of Messiah. He is the Prince of True Peace. And so we've seen that this dual prophecy, and my reason for bringing it out again is not only simply the time of year, although again that's good for us, but it is so that it can encourage the heart of all of God's children here tonight. God sent his son, born of a virgin, but as we said, we do not leave him in that manger. He came to die to save men from sin. The story doesn't even end on the cross, my friends. We continue because he rose again, and he's a living Savior who is also a sovereign King. And he is going to, as we saw tonight, he is going to rule, and he has the right to do that with peace and justice. I came across years ago a hymn, a 19th century hymn entitled A Child This Day Is Born. I do not know that I've ever heard the tune, nor have I seen it in many hymn books. But the words are so appropriate. It says this, A child this day is born, a child of high renown, most worthy of a scepter and a crown. He which the holy prophets spoke of long time before, that from the fall of Adam he should us all restore. This child, both God and man, from heaven down to us came. He is the King of all kings, and Jesus is his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we learn in, Lord, just a few sentences, Lord, in a few phrases in these two verses. We thank you once again for the reminders. Lord, nothing of which we preach tonight was a new revelation, but rather, Father, it is again that which needs to be repeated in our minds and hearts, that this child who came to this earth and he laid down his life voluntarily and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and the agony and all those things that we as mankind did to him, Lord, this is the one who came to die, and he rose again, And Lord, we cannot fathom the love that would do this. But tonight, Father, our hearts are thankful. We thank you for that which you've done in and through us as you have saved us. And Lord, all the things that awaits us in the future, Lord, we long for it. We desire it. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you are the only one who can give it. And so, Father, I pray that we would live, Lord, yes, in the moment and day by day, but Lord, also with the consciousness that we as your children, Lord, we have a future that is going to be with you forever. And for that, we're thankful. And Lord, may that do something to our hearts. May it motivate us here in the present as we contemplate the future. So, Father, I pray that we would again in these days, as busy as we are, Lord, we would take the time to meditate, to be still, and to know exactly who you are and what you came to do. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this week, that you will bless us, preserve us, keep us in thy word, and Lord, that you would gather us once again, rejoicing that we have the opportunity to fellowship with one another and to gather around thy word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.